We come this morning to Isaiah. That's no surprise. Chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. And we'll start in verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful, for the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied. He will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. Let's stop there for just a moment. The focus of chapter 32, at least in the beginning, is the millennial reign of Christ. And so you might want to put in the margin of your Bible, when the phrase states, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness," that is, of course, none other than Christ. And just by way of review, when will Christ come and reign? Well, the answer is, the timeline in Scripture is that we are presently in the dispensation of grace. This is the church age, or the age of grace, and this age will come to an end at the rapture of the church. And there are some exciting rumors coming out of Israel, exciting developments concerning the resumption of their priesthood and their offerings and the rebuilding of the tabernacle, and a lot of wonderful things are taking place in this age of technology. There is a highly sophisticated chip that has been updated recently, and this chip, many believe, is something of the technology that the man of sin will use to tag the world of unbelievers. We would call it the mark of the beast, 666. But this little chip is less than the size of a grain of rice, and it can be inserted in the back of a hand with a needle. The needle acts as a conduit. And this needle can be filled with these chips and inserted right in the loose skin on the back of the hand or in the forehead, and you would never even know it was there. These little chips can be detected by these cameras that have been placed at intersections in our city. They were put there primarily to catch speeders and those who run traffic lights and run through intersections. There's a camera that gets the tag plate number of every violator. Well, these chips also can be detected by those cameras, so that if you are driving in your car and going through that intersection, this camera can detect your chip identification, and your location can be pinpointed regardless of where you are. If you're on the move, regardless of where you are, almost any place in America. Walking through the malls now, there are machines that can detect the metal strip on your credit card. You may not even have it out. You may have it in your pocketbook or in your billfold, but as you're walking along, these machines can detect the metal strip on your credit card, and they can immediately find out how much money you have to spend on your credit card reserve. And so the technology is amazing, but keep in mind that the development of technology is not a sign for the rapture. There are no signs to the rapture. It can take place at any moment. These technology developments may be a sign that the second coming is near, but not the rapture. The rapture can take place at any moment. Well, when the rapture takes place, the days of tribulation begin, and that's divided into 2 3.5-year periods, the tribulation and the great tribulation. At the end of the great tribulation, Israel is attacked by China and Russia and perhaps other nations as well. At that point, the Lord Jesus comes from heaven and delivers Israel from her enemies, and he sets up his earthly kingdom. And that will last for 1,000 years. We know that as the millennium. That is what Isaiah is looking forward to in chapter 32 and verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. There have been good kings to rule and reign. Israel had some good kings. King David was a good king. Solomon was a good king. But none of them could be described like this. He will reign in righteousness. All of these kings had failures. All of them had shortcomings. But the Lord Jesus will not. Now the question is often asked, where will you and I as believers be during the millennial reign of Christ? And the information that I've been able to put together is that you and I as believers in the church age will have primarily our home in heaven because we are his heavenly people, but apparently have access to the earth during that time. It seems to me that we are able to come back and forth between heaven and earth during the millennial reign. Also during this time that the age span of people becomes very long again. The Bible says that a child may die, or a human being may die at 100 years old and still be considered a child. So if the age span reverts to the 800-900-year lifespan that Adam and Methuselah and others had, you can understand why dying at 100 would be a very young age. And so many things will change. The violence, even in the animal kingdom, will cease. The Bible says the lion and the lamb will lie down together. Children can play at the den or the hole of a snake, poisonous snake, and there is no danger. All of this because Christ is ruling and reigning, and during this 1,000-year time, he is going to show the world once and for all what it's like to have a righteous ruler. We have never had a perfectly righteous ruler. And so this is what Isaiah is prophesying in chapter 32. A day is coming, and at this point it was thousands of years off, but a day is coming when a king will reign in righteousness. We're also told in verse 1, princes will rule with justice. Those under the Lord. Now, who will they be? Well, remember, the disciples were promised a place in his kingdom. Those who are faithful over a little, the Bible says, will be made rulers over much. And so these princes will be the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, a man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest. as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Even in the midst of difficulty, there will be good men, strong men, who will help rule and reign. What is the cover from the tempest in verse 2? What is a covert or a cover in a time of tempest? What would that be?
A shelter.
A shelter. We have many songs based on these verses. If you find familiar sounding phrases in this chapter, it's because often we sing songs based on this chapter. We'll look at those in just a moment. But it's a shelter from the storm and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. What would that be? The sun is beating down with this horrible heat. This shadow is a place of rest from the awful heat of the sun. Shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Rivers of water in a dry place. When you're thirsty, there is nothing like cool water to refresh you. And all of this is referring to conditions during the millennium. Verse 3, the eyes of those who see will not be dim. Won't that be wonderful? I am thoroughly convinced that once you start wearing glasses, the quality of life never returns. But here the promise is those who see will not be dim. Their eyes will be reverted to their original power to be able to see. The ears of those who hear will listen. Now that is not only that you will have good hearing, but that you will also listen. There's a difference, isn't there? Children hear a lot, but you wonder how often they listen. And we're the same. The heart of the rash will understand knowledge. Those who are impatient and those who are simply find it very difficult to make wise decisions because a righteous ruler is in place, and because righteousness is the standard, it filters all the way down to the average man who has a difficult time making a decision. Here he will use knowledge and understanding. And the tongue of the stammerer will be ready to speak plainly. During this time that great, great blessing will take place. Now you and I are looking forward to something today. We're looking forward to the rapture. We're looking forward to seeing the Lord face to face. And as we've often said here on Thursday mornings, the best is yet to come. This world we're living in is only a preparation for the very best that is yet to come. But we're also looking forward to the millennium. What is it going to be like to see peace, perfect peace? No fighting, no wars, no open sin, no rebellion, no newspapers that tell you all the bad news and report very little good news. Life is going to be different during the millennium. And we're looking forward to that. Here the prophet Isaiah is giving the Israelites a glimpse of what will be one day. And that's one of the greatest encouragements for those who are suffering presently. When we get a glimpse of that which is to come, we can continue in the daily grind when things aren't all we would like for them to be. After all, what in life is all that we expected it to be? Our expectations are very great when we're young. But the reality of many of these expectations proves less than what we had hoped. Not so when God promises something. Remember, the Lord Jesus provided wine for the wedding feast, and the captain, the director of the wedding, came and said, most men use the best wine at first,
so that while you're drinking, your mind is clear and you can tell what's good and what's not. When you get drunk and drink, you don't know whether it's good wine or not. But this man has reserved the best for last, and that's God's economy. Satan's economy is to promise you the good and to give you an experience that you think is good in order to follow him, and then the bad comes. God's economy is he tells us about suffering, he tells us about the hardship, but at the end, the good comes. So the best is yet to come. Aren't we glad that God never disappoints us? Man will always fail at this point, as God never will. Now in verse 5, the foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. The foolish person will seek foolishness. Here is the general observation that foolish men will continue to be foolish in the general realm, not so in the kingdom. To practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry and satisfied, these are not conditions during the kingdom, but they are conditions now. And the proof of that is just have your eyes open and watch the way people live. From time to time, when I have to get work done on the car or take one of the kids to the doctor or whatever my waiting is for, I'll pick up one of these People magazines and thumb through it. Have you ever done that? What Hollywood calls the brightest and the best of people. And you're reading how so-and-so is living with so-and-so, or this couple has now broken up and their marriage is ending divorce after a year or 2 years. These are the people that the world looks to as our brightest and our finest. And if you want to have a good idea, a good cutaway view of what the world thinks, listen to Hollywood, listen to the talk show circuit, and listen to how deeply and profoundly confused they are. Because their values are in almost perfect contradiction to what God says. The average man in Hollywood thinks it's a wonderful thing to have 5 women in his life, or 6 women, or 7, or more, and to go from marriage to marriage. But in God's economy, he puts a great value on commitment and loyalty and faithfulness. The world devalues these things and minimizes these things. And this is what the prophet is speaking of. General values in life go lower and lower. When we come to the kingdom age, however, we're going to see a king rule in righteousness. Look down, please, to verse 8. A generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. Have you had someone practice generosity with you recently? Generosity. What is generosity? Kindness, isn't it? And giving of yourself. Generosity is someone giving far and above the call of duty. And we might ask ourselves the question as well, have you or have I practiced generosity of late? This is going to be the rule of the kingdom, generosity. Every man looking out for the things of others, not just for his own things. And so by generosity, a generous man stands. Now, if you would look to verse 9, there is a change in focus. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women, who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones, strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waist. Why do you suppose such a warning to women who are complacent in verse 9 and following? Well, remember, the opening chapters of the book of Isaiah, the prophet dealt with women and men. There were specific charges that he made against both men and women in public and in general. Here there's a general warning against women who are at ease, women who have become complacent. They're no longer spiritually sharp. They're not godly. But rather they have become complacent about life and about morals and about standards. What happens when that takes place? Well, hold your place in Isaiah 32, and if you would, go to the book of Titus for just a moment. And let me read from chapter 2. And we'll go back to verse 1. But as for you, seek the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Now this is a direct command for the older men that Paul was addressing where Titus was laboring. He said to them, be sober, and there the idea is be serious. Be on the alert. Be wide awake as older men. Be reverent. Don't allow your life to become less than significant. There's nothing wrong with having a good sense of humor. That makes life bearable. But to never be able to be serious and to exhibit qualities of significance. Where is your life going even as an old man? What are you here for? What are you doing? Paul says, be sober, be reverent, be temperate. Amazing. They say that in Russia, at least in years gone by, the last 5 years or so, the percentage of men that have fallen into alcoholism, drunkenness, is way up there near 8 or 9 men out of 10. Why would that many men in a nation become drunkards? Perhaps out of listlessness and boredom. Communism lends itself to that. And here the apostle says, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. So there's enough of the older men to work on there. And we have to ask, what qualifies an older man? Generally in the Bible, age groups were divided into at least 3 general stages. 0 to 20 would have been children. 20 to about 30 would have been, in some cases 30 to 20 to 40 would have been young men. And then 40 and above would have been older men. Paul was about 65 when he called himself Paul the Aged. So life expectancies were much shorter back then. Most of us here, with only an exception or two, would have to say we're older men. Now the older women in verse 3, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, and teachers of good things. Now, I believe we're safe in saying that the general patterns of life for human beings has always been the same. And what was probably true for Isaiah's day, probably true for our day. when men or women become bored and listless, there's certain sins that they begin to fall into. And one of them is drunkenness or drugs, or just allowing their mind to become sluggish through things like television and other things that we allow our minds just to begin to vegetate. Another is becoming a slanderer or a gossip, beginning to talk too much, saying too much, saying more than needs to be said. Have you ever been around someone and you asked them how they were doing, and for the next hour, they didn't even take a breath? That tends to be one of the effects of being alone and not having a lot going on in your life, and your life becomes very small, and you begin to wrap yourself in your own need. So people who begin to talk about themselves are a problem. That escalates into people who not only talk about themselves a lot, but what? They talk about others a lot. And Paul warns the older women that they are not to be slanderers, not given to much wine, but on the contrary, they're to be teachers of good things. And we're told the content of that teaching in verse 4, admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And the danger here is when men or women begin to misbehave in their later years, rather than becoming teachers of good things, they actually blaspheme the word of God. It's a tremendous discouragement to be around someone who has been saved for years, but only upon closer examination finds out that their attitude has become sour, they've become small, they're no longer sweet and gracious and kind, but now they are cutting and they are bitter and they are angry and they're disappointed with life. And that, beloved, is a great discouragement to younger ones coming along. So Paul says to the older women, teach them, admonish them, the very strong words in verse 4, to love their husbands. And can I paraphrase? Admonish the young women to love their husbands that are perfect. No, this is the new translation. And I'm not finished. Yet love their husbands that are perfect, to love their children that are always well behaved. Actually, we know the paraphrase is not there. Husbands, with all their faults and all their failures, the older women who have had experience in life know the blessedness of loving their husband even with all of their faults and failures. So the godly older woman will say to the younger women, I've been there, I know what you're going through, but God's way is for you to love your husband and to submit to him. Love your children. They're only there, you only have them for a while. So love your children. Be discreet. Chaste. Homemaker. There's an interesting word, a homemaker. It means one who guides the house. It's a worthy profession. Good, obedient to their own husbands, and so forth. Now, without turning there, there's another phrase in Paul's writing, and he refers to women as becoming silly. Silly women, laden with lust. Silly women, easily led astray by the evil one. How does a woman become silly? What is Paul's designation of a silly woman? Well, I believe if you'll do some study, you'll find that a silly woman is one who is easily led by her emotions rather than her understanding of Scripture. And these women are those led astray by false teaching, and they begin to go from house to house saying things which they ought not. In Paul's day, there were no telephones, and there was no internet. If he had those, he would have said, making phone calls and sending emails, which they ought not. The idea there is to be a good, solid woman, a godly woman, who knows her responsibility with caring for her husband or her children, and she keeps a close watch over her lips. That's true for both men and women. And the scriptures say, in the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. In other words, if you just keep on talking long enough, you're going to sin. Truth. We end up saying more than we need to, and we'll probably say something that will get us in trouble. Now, if you go back to Isaiah, and let's look down, please, to verse 16. Actually, if you don't mind, let's go back to verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. This pouring out of the Spirit is going to be the portion of Israel in the last days. I think you'll read about that prophecy in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, to chapter 3 and verse 1. And it speaks of the last days when God will pour out His Spirit on Israel, and that will produce the millennial reign. And we have the effect of that in verses 16 and following. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest, and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, send out freely the feet of the feet of the ox and the donkey. And this, of course, is pointing forward to a day in the millennial reign when peace is going to be the result of all those who are alive. Now that's the coming promise for the Israelites. Today they do not know this peace. They are in confusion. They are a secular nation. And there's very little going on in Israel today that would even remind you that they are God's chosen people. That's going to change. Is there an application in all of this for us today? Remember, one of our challenges in studying the Old Testament is to trace through from the Old Testament to the New the latest word on any subject. And I would say that verses 16 through 20 could be summed up with one word. It is the word peace. Peace. We're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and that day is coming. But what about you and me? How do we get peace? Well, hold your place here in Isaiah and go to the book of Philippians. Chapter 4, these are not new verses to us, but perhaps like an old coat that we go to our closet to get in times of cold weather, it brought warmth many a time before, we can go to the closet of Philippians 4 and wear this coat one more time. Beginning please at verse 4 of Philippians 4, and before we read, we might ask ourselves, what is Paul dealing with here in Philippians chapter 4? He is dealing with the peaceful mind. how to be at peace. And this is true for every believer at any given time in their life. There had been a division at Philippi between two ladies there. And Paul makes reference to them in chapter 4 and verse 2, where he says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. In other words, they had had some differences and it was affecting the rest of the group. Whenever there are differences of doctrine or differences of opinion, and it breaks out into the open, it affects all of us, doesn't it? Whether we're in a family, or whether we're in an assembly, or even in an office, work environment. So Paul writes to them and says, Euodia, Syntyche, be of the same mind. Whatever it is, work it out. He's speaking to two believers here. And beloved, it is impossible for two believers who are spirit-filled to have irreconcilable differences. It's impossible. If there are irreconcilable differences, it is because either one or both are not filled with the Spirit. Now, they may be filled with knowledge, and they may have a great deal of understanding, but they are not filled with the Spirit. Because if they're filled with the Spirit will lead us to more and more love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. You know, some of the people who are the hardest people to get along with are people who have a lot of knowledge. You know why that is? Paul says, knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. So those people who have a lot of knowledge think that everybody else ought to be as smart as them. And when they run into someone who's not quite as smart as them, they look down on them and begin to criticize them, and then you've got a fight started. And if that happens in the assembly or in the family or wherever we are, it is not because the Spirit of God has led us into that dissension. The flesh has. And so Paul writes to them and says, Euodia, Syntyche, be of the same mind. Get it worked out. Whatever it takes, work it out. I think Ironside, in one of his commentaries, renamed these ladies Euodia and Syntyche. And so now he is calling on them to no longer be Euodia and so Syntyche. So we're assuming that they worked it out, and now the recipe for peace is given to us in verses 4 as follows. These are big, big words. Look please at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice where? In the Lord. That does not mean that we have to rejoice in our circumstances. It does not mean that we have to call bad things good and trick ourselves into believing that everything that happens in my life is good. What it does mean is this, when bad things happen to me, I can still rejoice in the Lord. Where was Paul when he wrote this? In prison. So he knew what it was like to rejoice in the Lord, even though his feet were probably losing circulation because his feet were in the stock, which were these big wooden things that they cut a log in half, bore out a hole for your ankles, and usually they were intentionally left too small so that when you put your ankles in, they slammed it shut and your feet are dangling on the other end without proper circulation. And probably cold and damp, and he was probably hungry and not bathed, and no one had come to see him. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Amazing, isn't it? So, number one, rejoice in the Lord. And that does not mean, like our charismatic friends tell us, that if you are right with God, every circumstance is going to be right. What it does mean is this. The child of God, by faith, can see the Lord regardless of the circumstances. Rejoice in Him. And he underlines that. Again, I say, rejoice. That's a command, isn't it? Let your gentleness be known to all men. Here's the second thing. We're to rejoice, we're also to be gentle or moderate, our moderation, our approachableness. If I am holding someone in my life at arm's length, not granting forgiveness for any offense, I cannot have peace in my heart. It is impossible. If there's anyone who has any fault with me, and I have not done my best by the help of the Holy Spirit to work it out, then I can kiss peace goodbye. Third thing, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, or don't worry about anything. Now that's hard to do, isn't it? What are you worried about this morning? What am I worried about this morning? What am I anxious about? I catch myself being anxious about what will happen to my children, or what will happen in the economy, or you fill in the blank. The child of God can only be anxious for nothing when we recognize that someone really is in control. Sovereignty relieves worry. So here's a formula. If I am worried on a continual basis, if I am habitually worrying, it is because I have not understood God's sovereignty. In other words, He really is in control. By the same token, if I am focused on God's sovereignty, I will find it very difficult to worry. Keep in mind, though, there is a fine line between worry and proper concern. If I am not concerned for my family, then I will not, as a father or as a breadwinner, go out and provide a living for them. If I'm not properly concerned for things, then I will not do my duty. But worry is being occupied with things over which I have no control. Concern deals with things that I have control over. You see the difference? Concern will lead me to do what I can do. But worry is being occupied with those things I have no control over. For example, are you worried this morning that we might get iced in? You worried about that? Not a soul. Not a soul. But are you worried about what may happen a week from now to your health? Here's how the Lord Jesus asked the question. Which of you by worrying to stay up all night long and worry, pace the floor, and do that for a solid week? How many of you by worrying can increase your stature by 1 inch? In other words, you have no control over your stature. So why worry? Commit that to the Lord. Worry is unbelief on parade. Worry is saying to the Lord, you cannot handle this. Only by worrying will this get better. Would we ever talk that way? I have a dear friend, and her favorite saying is, why pray when you can worry? And that she says it tongue-in-cheek. Why pray when you can worry? But mark it down. If you are prayed up and you're recognizing God's sovereignty, you will find it very difficult from that point on to worry. So be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, take it to the Lord, petition Him, those things that concern us, spend time in prayer over it, and when you have, by faith, laid that issue before the Lord at that point, leave it with Him. And the proof that we have left it with Him will be, verse 7, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will stand guard at your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. That will be the result when we have properly prayed. And beloved, that's what the Lord wants for every one of us this morning. Peace, perfect peace. And that does not, again, mean that all of our problems are solved, all of our difficulties go away, but in the midst of them all, we can be peaceful believers. Just like Isaiah wrote, there is a shelter in the time of storm. Now that shelter does not calm the storm, but the shelter does provide safety in the time of storm. So the Lord says to us through the apostle here, when the storms of life come, go through these steps, submit it all to the Lord, and you can have the peace of God, which stands guard at your heart, and will not allow you to be afraid from this point forward. Are there any questions about what was covered this morning? Any comments? Yes. The unsaved will die and their soul will go to hell. The saved who die, I believe, will their body stay in the grave until the resurrection. Their soul probably goes to heaven at that moment. There's a question about that. And it's debatable. It seems that very few believers die during the millennium. There will be some unsaved to die. Yet there is, there will be people born and people to die during the millennium. There will be an uprising at the end of the millennium. Satan will be let loose at the end. And he's able to, again, get a following. And that's when the Lord will finally judge Satan at the great white throne judgment and cast death and hell into the lake of fire. And that will start the day of God where there is no sin again forever. No one saved. That's right. Yes, Bill. Say that a little louder, Bill. Some couldn't hear it.
I'm the John Muir Transition, Change Word Liberal General. I'm saying, I'm the chief. That is a Muir Transition, Change Liberal General.
We're all conservatives here.
Johnny, can you give us a scripture about the
Daniel chapter 12, maybe one. Chapter 12 and verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. If you take chapter 12 as being the time of the end, and church is already gone, and those from the tribulation have entered into the millennium, for them to wake must mean that they had to die. And that's not a very clear reference. If you don't mind, I'll try to do a little study on that for next time. But I think Daniel 12, maybe 1, and some scattered verses in the book of the Revelation. But if you don't mind, I'll step back with you. Well, that's the verse we quoted, yes. He's talking about the verse that says, and we used the verse earlier, if someone dies at 100 years old during the millennium, he would be called a child. So the reference there is to death. Yes, right. Ezekiel, I believe, I'll come up with that verse as well. Did you find it? Yes, that would be during the tribulation. Right. Hold on just 1 second. Well, that's all right. Somebody said, one of the old missionaries said, you don't really know your Bible as long as you need your concordance. So, I believe that verse is in the book of Ezekiel, but I'll find it for you. I don't think we'll take any more questions. Isaiah 65:20. Alright, we'll hammer these out next week. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for all you've given us in Him, and we thank you, Father, for what's yet to come. We pray for Israel today and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And Father, we pray that as that land looks forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that even today there would be missionaries and preachers and teachers sharing the gospel and that many would be saved. We think of the land of Iraq and Afghanistan and other places where our soldiers are going. We pray that you give them grace to share the gospel where they go. We pray that after the Marines, there will be the missionaries. We ask our Father that even in our own hearts and lives today, we would know that peace that passes all understanding. Part us with your blessing. Answer every prayer. We ask